The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out that if it had any fruit. When he reached out, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began dwelling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has now withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord.
And Karen, thank you. Good catch. Helps when you practice, eh? You know if you've been caught out. Very good. Let me just move some of these things. It is great to be with you. We are going to be looking at that passage that Karen just read. We're going to need the Lord's help. So will you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have spoken. You've spoken clearly. You've spoken truly. And you've spoken effectively. Father, we trust that your word actually can change us. And so, Father, we pray for humility before you and honesty with ourselves and great courage to actually look at our hearts and our lives in light of what you say. Do that work, we pray, in us, Father, for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. There are many kinds of looking. There is there's a glance, there's a squiz, there's a study, there's lots of others. In our house, we have boy looking. That's not when you look at boys, that's boys looking. And a boy look is when you call out, when you look for something and you can't find it, and so you call out, "Mum," and or Amanda, "Where's my..." whatever it might be, and Mum says, "Have you looked wherever?" And the reply comes, "Yes, I've looked there." And then Amanda says, "Go back and have another look," and you go back and you have another look, and you find it, all right, because your first look was a boy look, and you didn't look properly. There are many kinds of looking, aren't there? And yet, of course, if it doesn't matter how hard you look for something, if you're looking in the wrong place for it, you're never going to find it. Every now and again, I go to the supermarket. Sometimes I get given a list of things that I am to buy. And let's pretend that there's something on the list like rice noodles. And so, of course, logically, in the supermarket, I go to the rice section because they're rice noodles. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Yes, logically. And you look and you look and you look and you can't see any rice noodles in the rice section where they should be. And so you say to somebody, "Where are the rice noodles?" And they say, "They're in the noodle section." Which doesn't make sense, but anyway, it doesn't matter how long I would stare and look at the rice section, I would not find rice noodles because I'm looking in the wrong place. All over the world, people are looking in different places to different things about how they can be right, how they can be acceptable before God. People in this room look to different places, to different things about how we can be right, can be acceptable before God. Some people look to being religious. I go to church, I go to temple, I go to mosque, I go somewhere. Some people look to their own moral character. They look inside them. They think, well, actually, on the scales of good and bad, if I weigh up all the things that I choose to remember, actually, the good seems to outweigh the bad. That must make me acceptable before God's eyes. Or maybe it's my good intentions. I might not have followed through on them, but I had the intention. Or maybe it's because I really love my family and my friends. Or maybe it's because I am concerned about matters of social justice and social concern. And they look to those things and they think, God will be pleased with me. I will be acceptable to God because of those things that I've done. Some people, of course, don't bother looking at all. They just assume that God's going to accept them because, well, that's his job, isn't it? He's meant to love everybody and we all go to heaven when we die. That's just who he is and what he does. It's his job. Well, can I ask you this afternoon, where do you look? I prayed before that we might have the courage to be honest with ourselves. So let me give you a moment and ask you to have a look inside and be honest with yourself. You don't have to say it to anybody, just in your own heart and your own mind. Where do you look? When you strip everything else away, when it really comes down to it, where do you fix your eyes? You rest your hope. God will accept me because I'm good with him because where are you looking? If you're a Jewish person in Jesus' day, there was one place that you looked. One place that your gaze settled on as the place where you could be sure that you would be right with God, and it was the temple. The temple at the center of the city of Jerusalem. Because the temple was the place where you came and you offered a sacrifice. You brought a lamb or a dove or a goat or whatever, and it was sacrificed. It was killed by a priest in your place. Its life paid for your life. God accepted you because all of your wrongdoing is symbolically transferred to that animal, and that animal pays for your wrongdoing, which means that you are now free of any wrong that you have done and you are acceptable to God. So if you wanted to be right with God, if you wanted confidence that God would accept you, you look to the temple. It's impossible for us to overstate how important the temple is in Judaism. And so you can understand why this passage that Karen read for us from Mark 11 is so shocking. Are we going to look and see that Jesus does two things today? He has a condemnation where he condemns something, and he makes a statement of commendation where he commends something. If we had read the first 11 verses of chapter 11, we would have realized that the passage, which we listened to last week, it ends with a great anticlimax. Remember, Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's fulfilling all these pictures of who he is, that he is the king, the coming saving one. And he arrives into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he looks around and then he goes back home. And the passage just kind of fizzles. Well, Jesus today goes back to the temple. But before he gets there, we're told about this very strange incident with a fig tree. Have a look at page 1015 of the Blue Church Bibles, Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Remember, Jesus has gone to the temple. He's gone back out to Bethany, a village about 3 or 4 kilometers out to the east of Jerusalem. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus is hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. It is a bizarre account, isn't it? More so because it seems as though Jesus is being unreasonable. If it wasn't the season for figs, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? I don't think there is a tree in history that people have pity on more than this tree. Poor fig tree. It was just there doing its thing. It wasn't the season for figs, and Jesus comes along and curses it. Well, the short answer to the reasonably complex thing that's going on here seems to be that while it wasn't the season for figs, i.e. it wasn't the season when the figs had fully matured and fully ripened, there should have been something to eat on it, some immature little buds, because it was in leaf. That's why Jesus goes to it. He sees that it's in leaf, and he thinks there should be some unripened, still edible, but unripened fruit on it. And he gets there and there is nothing. And yet the question still remains, why does Mark tell us about the fig tree and Jesus cursing it? Why not just go straight to the temple? What's it got to do with Jesus going back into the city? Well, I imagine if we've been paying attention, as we've travelled through Mark over the past couple of years, you will have remembered this idea of a sandwich, this idea that Mark will talk about something, then leave it for a while, and then come back to it. And he does that deliberately so that the thing that he talks about at the beginning, he talks about at the end, the same sort of thing, helps us understand and explain the thing that's going on in the middle. And that's what happens here. We read in the first opening verses of this fig tree, and then he goes into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple, and we'll get to that in a minute. And then the next day, verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw a fig tree, the fig tree, withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He points us back to the thing that had happened before. We're back at the fig tree. We have a fig sandwich, as it were. This is not to commend fig sandwiches. It's to point us to what is in the middle. This instance with the fig tree is an enacted parable. What is happening to the fig tree is meant to help us understand what is going to happen at the temple. And that is our first point, that Jesus condemns the fruitless temple. Jesus condemns the fruitless temple. He arrives in the temple and he goes to work. Now the temple is designed like a Russian doll, that there are layers within layers, or an onion, layers within layers within layers. There's a great big courtyard at the outside. It's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then within that, there are these other courtyards and these other buildings. And Jesus is in this outer courtyard. It's the court of the Gentiles. It's huge. It's about 14 fields in size. It's massive, right? And that is the area that God has set aside as the place where non-Jewish people, Gentile people, can come and worship God and pray to him. They're not allowed into the next court, which is just for Jewish people, for women and for men and then for priests. But they are given, everyone is given, this external area, this big, huge courtyard. You see, God has always been interested in, always been welcoming to all he has made. We heard that from Isaiah 56. But here, this court of the Gentiles has been co-opted. You notice what's happening there? There are money changers, and there are merchants, and there is business going on. See, the temple was a place where you came to offer sacrifices, and they had to be good stuff that you sacrificed, right? Unblemished, top-quality livestock. You had to come and pay an annual tax once a year in a particular currency, which was just used in the temple. And so good business people thought, well, here is a need. I will supply what is needed. Good business says, I will provide what is needed as close to the place that you need it as possible. I remember as a teenager, trip overseas, Mum and Dad very kindly took me and my brother to a place in France, or a few places. We went to this palace in France. I remember it was about 419 degrees outside. It was so hot, the middle of nowhere, and this bus dropped us off. We were just exhausted and dehydrated and hot, and there wasn't a cafe in sight, but there was one kid selling water. I hated that kid. I can still remember his face because he had the biggest smile. I think we worked out it was about $13 for a little bottle of water. And you had to buy it, right? Because you couldn't go anywhere else. You had to pay this money. It was a smart businessman. And that is what was going on here. Smart businessmen had set up in the court of Gentiles stalls where you would buy a dove, where you'd buy a lamb, where you'd buy the sacrifice that you need to offer. Money exchanges were there operating. You've come, or you need to pay your temple tax. I've got the currency for you. Yeah, the rates are a little bit steep, but where else are you going to go? And all this was allowed by the rulers of the temple, the place where you came close to be close to God, the place where you looked to be made right with God was corrupt. People were being fleeced extorted. Money was changing hands at exorbitant rates. We see that, don't we, from what Jesus says in verse 17. Is it not written, my house will be a prayer for all nations? There is the vision. There is Isaiah 56, what it should be like, where all people can come in. And what have you done? You have made it a den of robbers. You have made it a Jeremiah place, where you think you're fine because you've got your place to be right with God, and you are treating people terribly. And because business is booming, there is no room for the Gentiles. The whole point of having this area was so that non-Jews could get close to the temple in worship and in prayer, and that now seems to be impossible. And so what Jesus does is he condemns the temple. He flips over the tables. He drives out the businessmen. And he condemns particularly those who are in charge of it, who have allowed it to get this way. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the ones in charge, they hear what Jesus is saying, and they begin looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Notice, they're not upset about Jesus' action deliberately. They're not saying, oh, look, he's disturbing the peace, he's turning over tables, he's driving out the business people. No, he's teaching the people that the house of the Lord should be for all people, and you are making it into a den of robbers. Jesus is saying, look at what this place has become. It is corrupt. It is full of greed. And the people are saying, who are listening, are saying, oh yeah, he's right. What's that about? And so those in charge, those who are profiting from it, they hate this teaching, and they look for a way to kill him. Just as an aside, really, it is worth noting, encouraging us to not put our hope or confidence in religious systems. Today's GAFCON Sunday. It's a good day. We thank God for what he's doing through that movement. We get involved in that movement. We support it and others in that movement as they have supported us. But we don't put our hope in that movement. We don't think it's beyond failure. It may fail. Systems and structures are prone to corruption because they're made up of people. See, even the temple system here has become corrupt. But do you see what the huge problem of this is? Have you figured out the massive difficulty that this now presents? See, if Jesus has condemned the temple, where do you look to be right with God? Remember, the temple is the place where you go to be close to the Lord, to have sacrifices offered, where you go to pray and come before your Lord. So now where do you go? Where do you look? I think the Apostle Peter gets the significance of what Jesus does at the temple. See, his startled comment, state of the fig tree in verse 21. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is with it. I don't think that's just a, oh my goodness, this tree is dead. I think Peter has figured out that if the temple is corrupt and Jesus has condemned it, and Jesus has also condemned the fig tree, and the fig tree has withered from the root, well, then the future of the temple is not looking cheery, is it? And therefore, Peter is thinking, how do you get access to God? Where do we go? Where do we look? Which brings us to our second point, that Jesus commends forgiveness through faith. What we have starting in verse 22 here is, at first glance, it seems like an odd collection of sayings, doesn't it? And I have to tell you that the commentators, very wise and learned men and women who write on this passage, say things like, here we have a collection of miscellaneous sayings. Or another one said, Jesus now turns to talk broadly about faith and prayer. That's code for, we don't really understand what's going on here. And I'm certainly not claiming to have figured it all out. Please don't hear me saying that. But I do think that if we read these verses in context, remembering what has just happened, thinking about why Mark has put them together in this way, I wonder if we do start to make... See, the issue is that Jesus has just condemned the temple. So how are people meant to now approach God? And what does Jesus say? You have faith in God. He uses this extraordinary example of saying to a mountain, get up, go for a swim. By the way, if you're worried about the poor cursing of the fig tree, think about the ecological damage of a mountain landing in the sea. Just think about that, right? But notice it's not any mountain. Jesus says it's this mountain. Now he says these words as he is standing with the fig tree outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. I think there is a strong case to be made that as Jesus is saying this, he is looking at the temple mountain. He's looking at the temple that he's just cleared. He's saying, you can say to this mountain. And he's just condemned the practices of this mountain, of this temple. They've just seen the cursed and withered fig tree. And Jesus says, you can tell this mountain to jump up and go into the sea with faith and it will happen. You can ask for something which seems impossible. Verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Notice Jesus speaks in the past tense. Believe you have received it. I think something specific is on view here. Jesus is speaking more than just about mountains. He's speaking about more general instructions about prayer. He's not saying that prayer is a blank check from God. He isn't saying that if you believe enough, if your faith is really strong, then that is what twists God's arm and gets you whatever you've asked for. That would mean God doesn't answer prayer because people's faith isn't strong enough. But that would mean that God's ability to act is dependent on the strength of our faith. And if you think about that for just a moment, you realize that that kind of thinking, that kind of understanding of these verses would lead to some horrific outcomes. Now, I know some of us in this room have been taught that kind of thing. And I know that some of us in this room in our darker moments can think, well, I don't see God answering my prayers in the way that I want him to, in the timing that I expect him to, and therefore he's not answering them. Therefore, what's wrong with me? It must be because my faith isn't strong enough. It's my fault. My dear friends, that is not the case. See, not only does that thinking assume that our way and our timing and the way of dealing with issues is the best way or the only way and that God has to do it our way, it also belittles God. He is not a genie and prayer is not rubbing the lamp the right way. He is not a vending machine where you have to put in exactly the number of coins, the exact change. No, he is a loving, generous, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God who will do what he will do, and he will do it for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. And so prayer is coming to him in humility and depending upon him to be true to himself and true to his word. And so we ask him in obedience and in faith for what we need. You see, this statement that Jesus makes about prayer here has to be understood first and foremost within the context of what is going on around it. What has just happened is that the place you look to be right with God has been sidelined. The temple has been cleared. The fig tree has been withered. So imagine that you are Peter and the other disciples and you're standing there and you're thinking, what is a momentous, extraordinary thing that I need to ask God for and I need to believe that I've already received it? Is it not being made right with him? Is it not forgiveness? And Jesus says that the way you get this forgiveness, it's not by going to the temple. It's not by offering a sacrifice. It's not by being in the right place. But it's by asking God for it in prayer, by faith, and believing that you have received it. Asking God for it, trusting that he'll do what you ask him to, that he will forgive you. And of course, the only way Jesus can say this, the only way he can commend simply asking for forgiveness through faith is because of what he is going to do in a few days' time. See, the only way he can condemn the temple is because he knows that he's going to provide another way. He knows that he is about to be condemned. The only way that he can sideline the place where sacrifices are offered is because he knows that he is about to become the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. It's only because he is going to become not just any lamb, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's only because he knows he's going to do that that he can say to Peter and the disciples and to us, you just ask. Because it's on the basis of Jesus' death, not on our sacrifice, but because of his, that God grants forgiveness. He forgives because sin has been paid for. Not through our actions or our doing or anything that we can bring, but because he has paid for it himself in the person of Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this whole passage? He is condemning the temple. He's commending approaching God directly to ask for forgiveness, all because of him, all because of what he is going to do. He's removing the temple, going to a particular place, doing particular things as the way that we are made right with God. And instead he says, you just ask. Just have faith that when you ask for this, God grants it. That is why we can pray, simply asking for and trusting that we have already received forgiveness because Jesus has died for us. And it's why when we are praying for forgiveness, for a restoration of relationship with God, that as verse 25 tells us, that we are to forgive others, that our Father may forgive our sins. It's not that God refuses to forgive us until we're nice people. Not at all. We are commanded to forgive because we stand forgiven. We've asked for it. And because of what Jesus has done, we believe and we trust that we have received it, and therefore we act in accordance with that, even forgiving those who have wronged us. Friends, as we close, I want to ask you that question again that I asked at the beginning. Where do you look? To what do you look as the thing which will make you acceptable to God? What are you trusting in? What are you holding on to? When you strip everything else away, what is it that you are thinking, yeah, that'll work. God will be happy with that. So what Jesus has done here and says means that there is only one place, one sure place to look, and it is to him. God has set him and him alone as the only one who can secure our forgiveness, the only one who can make us acceptable before God. Nothing else can do it. Nothing. And so I beg you, don't trust in anything else. Don't put your faith in anything else. I'm told that when you have a largish amount of money, it is very wise to have a diversified investment portfolio. You don't put all your eggs in one basket. You spread them around. A little bit over here and some property, a little bit over here and some shares, a little bit over here and some whatevers. The reason you do that is because you never know when one of those things might fail, and so you hedge your bets. And I think it's very easy for Christians to have a diversified salvation portfolio where you don't put all your eggs in one basket. I mean, nobody is saying not Jesus. Absolutely Jesus. I mean, that's pretty central, Jesus. But Jesus and maybe my good moral character. Actually, I am a good bloke. Far better than him. Way better than her. Pretty good bloke. And, I know the Bible. Oh, pretty good, actually. I know my theology. I know what's right. I know they're wrong. Jesus and I am a crusader for social justice issues. I can repost and like with the best of them. Jesus and I've raised my kids pretty well. Jesus and I go to church. Jesus and I serve hard. And Jesus and I put up with that person. And Jesus and, what is it for you? Jesus and, when you strip it all away, I beg you, don't diversify your salvation portfolio. There is only one place to look, it is to Jesus, and to trust wholeheartedly and exclusively in him. He is the basket in which you put all your eggs. Because you see, doubt here, doubt I think in this passage, is not that you are a little bit unsure about him. Doubt is when you're going, well, him, but other things as well. But when he is the only one, we are trusting him. That is true faith. And even if that faith is full of questions and fears and worries and uncertainties and gaps and holes, it's still our faith is in the right place. And what we ask for, what we look for, what we long for with complete is that his death is enough. You see, he has done what the temple could never do. He has done what nothing can ever do, what you and I cannot do. He has guaranteed our forgiveness and our right standing and our eternal future with God himself. And as you look to him, Christian, as you trust in him and his death and his resurrection, then you are right with God. You have looked to the right place and you are acceptable before God because of what he has done for you now and forever. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for answering our prayer of earlier and giving us courage to look deep inside. We thank you for answering our prayer and helping us to be honest with ourselves. And Father, we pray now that you would fix our eyes on Jesus to the exclusion of everything else, that our hope and our confidence might be in him as we trust in what you have done through him, that our sin is forgiven and that we are acceptable before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.